And the remember, Armageddon has already taken place in chapter 19. The Lord Jesus Christ has come down to earth. He begins all the gathering together of the loose ends. The Scripture gives it gathering out of His kingdom all things that do offend, and setting up His earthly reign. You could well imagine the tremendous changes that have to take place. We've had the greatest earthquake the world has ever seen, mentioned 7 times in this book, that one particular earthquake. It is mentioned 6 times at least in the Old Testament or more as a shaking of the heavens and the earth, as Isaiah gives it, as well as Revelation. For the topography of the earth and the heavens are going to be changed. We shall see this in our next lesson as we come to the millennium proper. And the, or not the millennium proper, but the new heavens and the new earth in eternity after the millennium is over. But there is a canopying of the earth for the millennial reign of Christ, as we saw in Prophecy 1. There has to be fertility upon the earth so that the reaper catches up with the sower. And industrialization is all over. Every man shall sit under his own vine and his own fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore, and all kinds of things concerning the millennium. We won't have time to take them up. We just take what's here. But the canopy has been put back over the earth for the millennial reign to give that springtime climate from pole to pole. No ice caps. The oceans have been gathered into one place and the land mass into one place. And that Edenic condition that was on earth before the flood, from Adam to the flood, will be back on the earth. It's the only way that the paradise predicted in the Word of God concerning the millennial reign of Christ can be fulfilled. No other way. We have so little of the millennium here, and I'll say a little bit more about it in a minute. But there cannot be a millennium as long as the devil's running loose and carrying on his deception. That's his prime work. It's mentioned a couple of times here, mentioned by our Lord Jesus Christ. And the very meaning of his word, the word Satan, slanderer, deceiver, he must be bound. And his angels, as shown in Isaiah 24:18-23, put that text down. I'll quote just a little bit from it, but I won't turn to it. Isaiah 24:18-23. It's part of Isaiah's little apocalypse, and it shows the angels, as well as the devil, are bound for this 1,000 years, the fallen angels. They're not mentioned here. They are mentioned in Isaiah. And it shall come to pass, Isaiah says, that the Lord shall punish the hosts of the high ones. This is Satan and his angels. That are on high, and the kings of the earth, upon the earth. That's Antichrist and his armies. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit. No doubt this is the same identical thing as here, just in Isaiah. And shall be shut up in prison, and after many days will they be visited, that is, punished. The Old Testament Hebrewism for punished. That many days, after many days, is 1,000 years, as seen here. Now, coming to the text in Revelation. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven. Third time, same angel. In 10:1 and 18:1 and now 20:1. It's Gabriel. He's the one who binds Satan. At the body of Moses, Michael contended with the devil. And then in chapter 12 of Revelation, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting with the dragon and his angels, and found no more place in heaven, and the accuser of the brethren was cast down. Here, though, is the imprisonment in the pit that Isaiah 24 mentions. And an angel came down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit, the abyssos. This pit was opened in 9:1, and it's been shut now. Now it's opened by Gabriel to incarcerate the devil. There are several steps in the devil's final overthrow, or God's judging of the devil, starting with his curse in Genesis 3, and continuing until Jesus on Calvary bruised his head. And then it's seen his being cast out of heaven in chapter 12 of Revelation and confined only to the earth for the 3.5 years. Now he's bound for 1,000 years. Then we will see, after 1,000 years, he'll be cast into the lake of fire in this chapter. And his long career is finally completely over. He'll be confined in the lake of fire forever. Jesus said in the last verse of the 24th chapter, I guess it is, or 25th chapter of Matthew, in the Olivet Discourse anyhow, the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It never was prepared for man, but man, by following the devil, is going to wind up there. And a great chain in his hand. I have no doubt this is the same kind of a chain. It carries the idea of confining things that you'll find by the Apostle Peter, 2 Peter 2:4, I guess it is, where the angels which kept not their first estate are kept in chains of darkness under the perdition and judgment of ungodly men. Chains of darkness. In other words, no idea of escape in this bottomless pit. Confined there inexorably until God turns him loose for a little season for the battle of Gog and Magog in this chapter. And he laid fivefold, is the Greek, upon the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. Any doubt who this boy is? He gives these four primary names. We won't go into the meaning of these names for a lack of time. And cast him into the bottomless pit, the abyss, and shut him up, and set a seal over him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. This word deceive is the enemy's primary work in his combating of the things of God. Paul says he transforms himself into an angel of light, and his messengers as messengers of righteousness. As all of his kids. And as long as he's loose, he deceives. As I've said in other classes, especially Prophecy 1. as now with the devil loose. And the old man on the inside, it is hard to do right and easy to do evil. With the devil bound for 1,000 years and Christ's righteous rule visibly upon earth, it will be easy to do right, if anybody wants to, and hard to do wrong. We'll see this as we go along. But metacata, after 1,000 years are all through and done, it can't mean all through it. It defines this word metacata, as we saw earlier. These two expressions, or two words, rather. Afterwards, or metatata, he must be loosed a little season. We could spend an hour on that word must. Divine imperative. Why? It seemed like it'd be a wonderful idea to leave the old boy locked up. But no. You have to realize, out of the multitude of people upon the face of the earth, I've always estimated maybe be 1 trillion people on earth, with no death except in judgment, no accidents, no war, no disease, nobody will die except in judgment, as we took in Prophecy 1. When Isaiah says in 63, or 64 or 65, right along in the last three chapters of Isaiah, where a child being 100 years of age shall die being accursed. It shows that a person who dies at 100 will be considered a child, and only if he's accursed. And then he goes on to say that he'll bring, morning by morning, he'll bring judgment to light. He'll gather out of his kingdom every day everything that offends. Now, a person can remain saved for 1,000 years, for nobody will die in the millennium, except in judgment. A man can be lost for the whole 1,000 years, and then when the devil's loosed, he'll follow him. Glad to see him. He's chased under the iron rod rule of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. You think that's heaven for a sinner? That's almost hell for a lost person to have to live like he doesn't want to live, have to obey and mind his P's and Q's and yield feigned obedience. We call your attention to 3 Psalms. It doesn't say in the Authorized Version, it's in the original. They shall yield unto him feigned obedience. I've forgotten what the Authorized Version word is. But it's pretense. For as soon as the devil's loose, he finds a great crowd to follow him. Glad to see him. Missed him. An unsaved person doesn't mind the devil as his Lord and Master. He agrees with him. But he wouldn't agree with the righteous reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why God can't take unsaved people into heaven. They'd be in hell. But he must, because this unsaved crowd has to be reaped. For all living people at the close of the millennium will go right on into the eternal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. Every saved person. I have no doubt that there will be billions of people in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ that will accept Christ as Savior. I believe it. And they won't fail Satan in his final rebellion when he's loosed. They'll go right on into the reign. Remember, as we shall see a little later, the nations will walk in the light of the New Jerusalem. And the New Jerusalem will be the light for the earth instead of the sun. It will bring a diffused light around the earth from the glory of God. God is light, literally. as well as figuratively. Why life's so mysterious. But anyhow, the earth's harvest must be reaped. Every lost person must die. And they'll follow the devil in his final rebellion. And they'll be cut off and slain. Remember, no temporal living person will appear at the great white judgment throne. Only the dead resurrected. The living nations won't have to be up here before the judgment throne. Now, the nations will be judged in the 25th chapter of Matthew before the millennium as to their right to go into the millennium. Not a question of salvation. You go back and read it. Visiting the Lord Jesus Christ in jail when you visit one of his own and feeding the poor and clothing the naked, that's not the basis of salvation. But it is the basis of how they treated his brethren, the Jew, and their right to go in the millennial reign. I know we're covering a lot of territory, but I want you to see why the devil's loosed here for a little season. It just seems like it'd be better to keep him shut up. But God causes even the wrath of his enemies to praise him. And God uses his enemies very often to whip his saints, even. It doesn't excuse them. It's impossible that offenses should come, but woe be unto them by whom they come. I wouldn't want to be guilty of slaying one of God's saints. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them. You shall see, these are primarily the tribulation saints. We're going to come into a question here as soon as we get through with this first resurrection. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given unto them, as the saints shall judge even angels. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded with an axe. Very important to see this old Greek word. Beheaded with an axe. It shows one of the ways these are tribulation saints. This particular crowd that he mentions here. I know that most commentaries have these, all the Old Testament saints, everybody, but not in this particular crowd. Now we shall see, this is the time when the Old Testament saints are going to be resurrected. I just can't believe that the Old Testament saints go up in the rapture. That's confusing the Old Testament with the church. And the tribulation saints are back on Old Testament grounds again. They're the finishing up of the Old Testament. It's in the tribulation period. And they're martyrs there. I cannot put the Old Testament saints, like Scofield and most do, in the rapture. I just don't. I believe the Old Testament saints are in this first resurrection at the close of the tribulation period, the finishing up of it. Not at the beginning of the tribulation when we go up. But this beheading with an axe shows that this is the revived Roman Empire, and the Antichrist shall revive the old method of execution. That was their famous method, that and crucifixion. But crucifixion never was performed upon a Roman citizen. This is why they were so careful when Paul claimed his Roman citizenship. So they had been mistreating him that wasn't supposed to be done to a Roman citizen. You could behead a Roman citizen, but you couldn't abuse him as a prisoner. You could just chop off his head. Neatly, cleanly, quickly. But they had some beautiful ways of killing other folks. I'd rather have my head chopped off than be chewed to death by a bunch of lions, or burned at a stake, or flayed alive, or dragged through the streets in the back of some wild animals, bulls, or gored to death. I could name, you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's beautiful. But this beheading with an axe is the old Roman method of killing, and it shows tribulation saints as well as the rest of it. For the witness of Jesus, the testimony of Jesus. All of these shows tribulation saints. For the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, tribulation saints, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived again. Is the Greek word. And reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. You see, that's not us. I'm not going to reign 1,000 years. I'm going to reign forever with Jesus as a part of his bride, his royal cohort. There never is placed any limitation upon the bride's reign with Christ. These have this 1,000 years as a reward for their faithfulness even unto death in the tribulation period. But the rest of the dead live not again until 1,000 years are finished. This is the first resurrection. There are several parts to the first resurrection, as we took in Prophecy 1. Part of the first resurrection has already taken place. When many who slept in the tombs arose, when Christ arose, when he died, and were seen walking in the streets of Jerusalem, they were resurrected. The two witnesses are already resurrected. But before that, there's the rapture of the church at the end of the tribulation period. The two witnesses have been resurrected. The 144,000 have been glorified. But here is the finishing up of the first resurrection. And I want you to notice the two things concerning them, blessed and holy. There are no sinners that have part in the first resurrection. No loss. Not a one. Only the happy and the holy go up in the first resurrection. But none are not resurrected here that have died in the Lord. It's all finished. Every sleeping saint from righteous Abel to the last one slain in the millennium. Or I shouldn't say a righteous won't die in the millennium, but before the millennium starts in the tribulation period. Here's why there's no resurrection after this of righteous. There are no righteous stand there in the great white judgment throne at the end of this chapter. Not a one. Only death and hell gave up the dead that were in them. Not paradise, yes. They have to be in this first resurrection. No other place to put them. And they can't go up in the rapture. So they have to be right here at the end of the tribulation period. When the tribulation saints are raised, the Old Testament saints are raised. And I think you see it in verse 6. Blessed and holy are they that have part in the first resurrection, upon whom the second death hath no authority. They have to be in here, right here. In other words, the funeral train of the ages for the righteous is broken right here. And no saint will ever die after this. Or in the in the millennium, there is no death of the righteous. Hence, at the great white judgment throne, only death and hell give up the dead. As there are no sinners in this resurrection, there are no righteous in the last resurrection. Now remember, the Bible says there's a resurrection of the just and of the unjust. There's a resurrection unto life, and there's a resurrection unto condemnation. This is why the Bible puts it in two, and only two. I don't care how many divisions there might be, only two classes. Not in quantity, but quality. The first resurrection are the happy and the holy. The second resurrection is under damnation of the unjust. And it takes place at the end of the millennium at the great white judgment throne. Yes? Yes. It wasn't a resurrection. He just removed the souls and spirits from the heart of the earth to the third heaven, underneath the altar. But it wasn't a resurrection. It was just leading captivity captive. It was removing paradise from the heart of the earth to the third heaven. Here's why, if now we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. That's in the third heaven. They haven't been resurrected yet. Here's why they're called prisoners of hope in the Old Testament, and there are several other names like this. Their bodies have not been resurrected yet. Their souls and spirits went to the third heaven. When Christ removed paradise from the heart of the earth, where it was all through the Old Testament, and took it to the third heaven, so that no righteous person goes to the heart of the earth, but he goes to the third heaven in this dispensation. But they haven't been raised yet. They've only been token. The many who were seen walking in the streets of Jerusalem at our Lord's Passion were first fruits. Now remember always, the first fruits or a wave offering is both of the same essence as the harvest, but it's a promise of the finishing of the harvest. Hence, Christ is the first fruits of all the sleep. But these Old Testament saints were a first fruits. It'd be amazing if, according to Jewish way of thinking, if there had not been some kind of a token resurrection at that time when Christ arose, so that it'd be a pledge for all Old Testament saints. But notice, upon such the second death hath no power. And the word power is authority, exousia. And notice down in verse 14, it tells you what the second death is. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. You also have it in 21:8. This second death again. Hell is the second death. A person who has been born twice dies once. Person who's only been born once dies twice. If a person's only had the first birth and not the second birth from above, you'll have to have two deaths, one physical and the other eternal. But thank God, the one who has been born twice can only die once, and he really even doesn't that one. Yes. They are, but not in Christ in the same sense you and I are. They were never indwelt by Christ. In pneumatology, considering the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, next year we'll consider salvation in the Old Testament. It's completely different from the New Testament. Here's why Jesus said, when he sent the Holy Spirit, he is with you and shall be in you. Yet they were saved. But until he died, he could not indwell them. The Holy Spirit never indwelt anybody in the Old Testament. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, but that filling was with his gifts, not with his personality, not with his indwelling. But now we are temples of the Holy Ghost. And notice, these shall reign with him 1,000 years and be priests of God and his Christ. Now, starting with verse 7, we've got another great battle, the last great battle of all time. And the great confusion here in the minds of most commentators is it has the same name as the battle, that starts or toward the toward the close of the tribulation period, before the millennium, 1,000 years before this. It has the same name, Gog and Magog. But remember, all three of these battles are confused by a lot of folks. And almost all Bible teachers, if they're not careful, confuse Armageddon and Magog. Even Scofield does to a certain degree, if you'll notice some of his remarks in his margin and in the footnote. I know I did it first, though I couldn't get them together, but I couldn't separate them. I had problems. But don't confuse these three battles. They're not the same time. They're not the same identical alignment. They all have the same idea, and that is a battle against God Almighty and His Son Jesus Christ. They all do this. They're a satanic coalition of rebellion against Jesus Christ, to war against Him. Gog and Magog certainly is. You see that before you get through, as Christ wars against them. All three of these battles, man doesn't fight them. Jesus Christ fights all three of these against these three great armies. Everyone's in the land of Palestine. Everyone's against Jerusalem. Everyone's against the Lamb. But there are 3.5 years, or the 7 months between Gog and Magog the first time and Armageddon. And then 1,000 years between Armageddon and the second Gog and Magog. You say, why does God call it Gog and Magog then? I think it's the same reason we've called two battles already, World War I and World War II, and now we're thinking about World War III. And if anything's left, or maybe, and Jesus doesn't come, there'll be World War IV. Why? Because of the nature of them, being a world conflict. And the nature of this battle is just exactly like the Gog and Magog of Ezekiel 38 and 39. They're satanically energized wars against God and against His Christ. Your Psalms 2 will not have this man reign over us. But don't confuse it. There's no doubt that this takes place after the millennium, when Satan is loosed after 1,000 years. You can't mistake the time. Look at verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. No doubt is the time. You can't confuse it with Armageddon. You can't confuse it with the Gog and Magog when Israel is saved. They've been saved 1,000 years before this. In fact, this is what makes these armies come up against Jerusalem, because Israel is saved. And Jesus is ruling right either directly over the city of Jerusalem or in the city of Jerusalem, according to which way you believe. I personally believe the new Jerusalem will be suspended over the earthly Jerusalem until the new heavens and the new earth. There are geological problems. For a city this big to sit down on the earth, it would ruin the whole revolution of the earth, and so many problems attached. Rotation of the earth as well as revolution of the earth. And I don't believe the eternal city would come down on the temple world. I don't believe the eternal city, the new Jerusalem, will come down upon the old earth. I believe that until He makes a new heavens and a new earth, the new Jerusalem has to be suspended immediately over the earth. Now, that's not new. Panton, I don't know how many, have advocated the same thing. And the more I think about it, the only way I can do it. I can't have it down on this old sin-blasted earth. Even in the millennium, it's still a sin-blasted earth. With sinners all over during the millennium. And in that city, nothing enters that makes a lie, nothing abominable, not any sin ever enters that city. I can't see it here on earth. Now that's bradology, it's inference. But in my own mind, I have to teach it as what I believe is so. Now, just before we start here this 1,000 years, isn't it strange, and this is God's wisdom, there are 14 chapters in Revelation given to 3.5 years of tribulation. 14 chapters given to 3.5 years of tribulation. And only 4 verses to 1,000-year millennial reign. And only 2 chapters to eternity. Now, this is God's wisdom. As far as the saints are concerned, this whole thing's automatic from now on out. But he wants us to be sure and know about that 3.5 years. And yet men have spiritualized it and allegorized it and theorized it and ostracized it and everything else. But it's of the utmost importance, especially in the day in which we live. Now verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Very same idea of Isaiah 24:22. And shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, gathering the battle of Gog and Magog. And the numbers of the sand of the sea, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and encircled the camp of the saints. That's Jerusalem, the beloved city. No doubt about that. But notice what short rift God makes of it. We call this the final rebellion. The final rebellion. Now, always notice the difference between a revolution and a rebellion. A rebellion is an unsuccessful revolution. A revolution is a successful rebellion. That's not a difference. Here's why the Scripture says, of the increase of his kingdom there shall be no end. Sitting on the throne of his Father David. Starting with the beginning of the millennium. He's been ruling for 1,000 years. And this rebellion doesn't change a thing. Jesus Christ makes short rift of this rebellion as he does the other two. Let me say it again. A rebellion is an unsuccessful revolution. A revolution is a successful rebellion. It changes the form of government. A rebellion does not change the form of government. It's taken care of. The government continues right on. Here's why Jesus Christ's reign for 1,000 years is not even interrupted. Keeps right on going forever. No decrease of his government forever upon the throne of his father David. He compasses the camp of the saints, the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Short rift. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. Still alive. 1,000 years later. That's why the no hellites all have to spiritualize Revelation. They can't take it literally. It ruins them. Hell is not annihilation. The lake of fire is not annihilation. It's eternal torment. They shall be tormented day and night under the ages of the ages, chapter 14, 7. The beast and the false prophet still are. thousand years. Here they're welcoming their daddy. And shall be tormented day and night under the ages of the ages. Here's the last grand assize. I like to call it the Supreme Court of the Universe. And no appeals, no delays, no probation, no suspended sentence, no retrials, no new evidence, as we shall see. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Nobody will be able to circumvent this Supreme Court. Now, before we start, Jesus will be the judge. I've got two or three books that says God has to be the judge, you know. Jesus said in John 5:22, the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And that agrees, of course, with Acts 17:31, God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, wherein he gave assurance in that he raised him from the dead. Very, very emphatic. He says the same thing in Romans 2:6. No doubt it's Jesus. He'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. So here's the thing. If a person will not have Jesus as their Savior, they'll have him as their judge. No longer the sweet sacrifice, the Lamb of God, but the stern, infinite, righteous judge who must judge in anger. Hence we have the wrath of the Lamb in the sixth seal. Verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. In 22:4, we shall see his face and rejoice in it. Here they flee from his face. And in chapter 6, under the sixth seal, they cried to the rocks and mountains to fall on them and hide them from his face of the one sitting on the throne. The face that you and I will enjoy forever with infinite love and happiness, basking in the glory and light of his face. They must be hidden from his face. From whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great. That's from Cain right on down. All the wicked dead. No righteous, not one. That's all finished. The first resurrection has been finished for the righteous of the blessed and the holy 1,000 years before. And no righteous has died since then. Any live person going into the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, I don't care if it's the first second of it, and accepts that one who came forth from heaven so gloriously as his Lord and Savior, I believe there'll be many who have heard the gospel who will accept him. And they'll be alive at the close of it. And will not follow Satan in his rebellion. And there will be, no doubt, billions saved in the millennium. Because of the righteous reign of Jesus Christ. And they'll never die. They don't need to be resurrected here. They'll be glorified to go on into. They'll only appear before the judgment bar of God here in the great white judgment room. This only of sinners, not saints. I saw the dead, all the wicked dead of all the ages, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. I have a sermon on the books here. I think there are quite a few books. I know one book that'll be there. It'll be this book. It'll be at the Great White Judgment Throne. You say, how do you know? Well, there are quite a few texts. John 12:48, for instance. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in that last day. Where are the words that Jesus spoke? In this book. God is keeping a record of every evil thing that anybody ever did against one of his kids. You know that? You read Romans very careful, 12:19. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Don't you do it. Well, if God's going to repay everything ever done to one of his kids, it's got to be a record. God's keeping a book, of these things. Oh, I know there's going to be another book that I'm going to mention in a minute, but I think there's a separate book for this. And then God's got a memory book also that's going to be there that he says he's writing. In the book of Psalms, 56:8, thou tellest my wanderings, put my tears in thy bottle, are they not in thy book? I think that book will be there. Man's memory will be open. Romans 2:15-16, which show the works of the law written on their hearts, their thoughts accusing or excusing one another in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. The secrets of your heart. Now we bring that out in Christian psychology. Our subconscious memory is an absolutely perfect memory of my whole life. And it'll be open. Mine will be open in the day of Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. When God will judge the secrets of men. When Paul says, judge nothing before the time when...